All right. Well, good morning and welcome. This week, we're going to be starting a short two-part series on the topic of baptism in the early church. We'll actually cover a little more of baptism in the modern church this week as a preparation for then looking back to baptism in the early/ancient church. Let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time where we can meet. Thank you that we have clear documents to look back into your church to see where they have practiced and what they have practiced, and to compare it to Scripture so that we may be rightly informed, so that we may act rightly today. I pray that you would bless our time here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are a Southern Baptist church. Who knew that? All right, good. Have you ever thought about why we are, in fact, a Southern Baptist church? Well, okay, so Bonnie says, because we dunk. Well, I would argue that today the Southern Baptist Convention has a very big tent mentality. There are a lot of differing viewpoints on a variety of doctrines and topics, but the one thing that essentially everybody in the SBC would agree on is what's called credo baptism. Credo comes from the Latin, which means I believe. That's why we call them creeds, because the ancient creeds in Latin would start with credo, which is I believe. So credo baptism is believer's baptism. In the history of the church, however, credo baptism is by far the minority position as compared to pedo baptism, from the Latin pedo meaning child, which is also called infant baptism. So we're dealing with two definitions here. A lot of times you'll hear it called paedobaptism, and that is probably the more accurate way to pronounce it. But when I'm talking about it together, I like the rhyming nature of credo and pedo. So I'm probably saying it wrongly, but I think pedo is an acceptable pronunciation and it makes it sound better. So we're talking about credo baptism versus pedo baptism, or believer's baptism versus infant baptism. R.C. Sproul once said, "We cannot determine truth by counting noses." What does that mean?
Just because it's high attendance doesn't mean that it's teaching the right thing.
Right. Truth is not determined by how many people believe it. If everybody in the world suddenly started believing in flat earthism, it would not mean that the earth is flat. Right? By the same token, the fact that credo baptism is a very minority position in the history of the church doesn't invalidate it. But I would argue that it's always a good idea to take your ideas and compare them not only against Scripture, but also against history. If, like N.T. Wright, you come up with a position that has never been held in the church before for 2,000 years, that ought to give you pause. Maybe you're the first person to ever see something in Scripture, or maybe the rest of the church didn't see it because it's not there. Right? So, again, the truthfulness of a doctrine is not determined by how many people believe in it, but it's a good idea to know who has believed what and why, so that you can shine a light on your own beliefs to determine their validity. So, as I said, the vast majority of the Christian church throughout history has practiced pedobaptism. But this does not mean that it is the most biblical or even the most ancient practice. I firmly believe that the Scriptures, which are the ultimate authority, are crystal clear about the meaning and nature of baptism, and that the Scriptures only sanction baptizing professing believers after a credible profession of faith. In my opinion, the Scriptures give no aid and comfort to those who wish to find narrative evidence of children being baptized in spite of claims to the contrary. What do I mean? Well, especially in the book of Acts, those who hold to infant baptism will point to the household baptisms, and there's three or four of them, and say, aha, there we have infants being baptized. And I would say, where are the infants talked about? Where are they named? They're not. There's the assumption that because it's a household, there by definition must have been infants, but the text says nothing of the sort. It's an assumption. What we do have instead, every single time that people are named, there are adults that are professing believers that are being baptized subsequent to a profession of faith. Not only that, but the earliest post-New Testament evidence that we have that speaks of baptism, indeed one of the earliest post-New Testament documents of any kind that we have, points to exactly our understanding of baptism. We've discussed this before. The Didache is a very early non-scriptural Christian document. It's possible that this document dates from the time when the New Testament was still being written. Scholars vary wildly on the date because, unfortunately, this wasn't homework and the student did not put their name and date on the document. Some estimates for this document go as early as 50 AD. Some people push it into the 3rd century or even later. I think that is silly, given the contents of the document. Most scholars who are conservative and don't seem to have an ulterior motive for the dating of the Didache seem to put it in the 1st century. And in my own estimation, I think something like 75 to 95 AD is a reasonable estimate for when this document was written. If that's true, this makes it one of, if not the earliest, extra-biblical document that we have. And here's what section 7 says. Now about baptism, this is how to baptize. Give public instruction on all these points. So sections 1 through 6 are talking about the two ways and how to live a holy life. So give public instruction on all these points and then baptize in running water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the baptism, moreover, the one who baptizes and the one being baptized must fast, and any others who can. And you must tell the one being baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. That's from the Didache, section 7, as found in the Antinicene Fathers, book 1. Now, I said that this document points to exactly our understanding of baptism. I want to clarify that this is true in the essential aspects. What I mean is this. 1, this is clearly baptism of professing believers. Otherwise, the one who is being baptized could not be instructed prior to their baptism, nor fast prior to their baptism. Forcing an infant to fast is called starving your child. It's not fasting. The baptism is to take place. So, number 2, the baptism is to take place according to Matthew 28 in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And number 3, there's a clear preference for baptism by immersion, with baptism by pouring only being an option of last resort if a suitably large body of water is not available for baptism by immersion. Now, I've talked about this with Mike in the past, and I think he agrees with me that this is a suitable, logical argument. I believe it's a valid fallback position to pour in extreme cases like a battlefield baptism or in some very dry climates like the desert where it's not possible to get enough water to actually immerse somebody. I don't believe it's a valid position if you have immersion options available to do sprinkling or pouring instead. Now, what I'm not saying about the Didache's recounting is that running water is better than standing water. I think pools are fine. I think ponds and lakes are fine. I'm not saying that cold is preferable to warm. We've talked about asceticism. I think this is an early ascetic influence that somehow the uncomfortable nature of the cold water does something better in baptism. No thanks. I'll take a heated baptistry any day, and I'll be happy with that. And I'm not saying that fasting is a necessary preparation for baptism, although it's probably not bad advice to tell somebody to fast and pray as leading up to their baptism. I mean, that's probably not bad advice leading up to any momentous event in your life, honestly. Necessary? No. Salutary? Probably. The point is, we could compare our practice for baptism to their practice for baptism, and in all of the essential points, our modern-day Credo Baptist position would match the earliest extra-biblical account that we have. Now, to appropriately frame this topic, I want to go and show the modern distinctions between believing Reformed Protestants on Credo versus Pedo Baptism, and then next week we'll actually go back and look at the development of pedobaptism through the history of the ancient church and how, interestingly enough, it's very different from why, say, Presbyterians would baptize infants today. Generally speaking, infant baptism is understood by pedobaptist Protestants to serve as the entrance into the visible covenant community of the church. This is not precisely how Baptists understand baptism, right? So the conversation itself starts with, what is baptism? Why do we do it? What does it do, if anything? What's its purpose? What's its role? What does it signify? Those are the types of questions that we need to answer. A proper understanding of baptism views salvation as the entrance to the covenant community. And then baptism serves as the public profession of faith, which leads to church membership, i.e. membership in the visible covenant community, and admission to the Lord's Supper. Here we have a comparison between the London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. Can anyone guess whether that's a Baptist or a Presbyterian document? Thank you. It's actually in the name, guys. London Baptist Confession of Faith. All right. Sunday morning. No, you're tired. Well, a lot of Southern Baptists would hold to this. And in fact, the Southern Baptist Convention, the Baptist Faith and Message, originally was modeled after the London Baptist 1689. And then I think in the 1925, it was like almost identical. And then in the 60s, they revised it away. And then in 2000, they kind of wrote it again. But even modern Baptist Faith and Message has its roots out of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Philadelphia, whatever it was that they had in Charleston First Baptist or whatever, that was the Philadelphia something. It was a straight copy. The WCF 1646 is the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the foundation for modern Presbyterianism. So, points one, or section one here. So the London Baptist, this is chapter 29. Westminster, this is chapter 28. The London Baptist says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Right? So it is not itself fellowship with Christ, fellowship with his death or resurrection. It is not itself being engrafted or having the remission of sins. It's a sign that those realities already exist in the life of the professing believer. Westminster has it a little bit differently. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Okay, so here we can see that there's a pretty distinct difference. There's a lot of overlap, but there's a pretty distinct difference. And the distinct difference is that this, for a paedobaptist, is the New Testament or New Covenant sign that corresponds to circumcision in the Old Testament, and it is the doorway into the covenant community. Again, that's not what Baptists believe. Okay, and we'll see here in the next part, when it talks about who should receive baptism, we'll see the difference highlighted even more. So the Baptist Confession of Faith. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Pretty clear statement of believers' baptism. And then in the Westminster, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So, essentially, the Presbyterian position is that just like in ancient Israel, the children of the members of the Israelite covenant were automatically members of the same covenant, so too they argue that children of believers are members of the new covenant and therefore should be baptized as an entrance into the new covenant. So in a Baptist church, yes, we frequently do baby dedications and things like that.
Right.
I'll be honest, I'm on the fence on that. Because most of the time, baby dedications just seem kind of like a dry baptism. Now, I'm not throwing it out altogether. I do think that there is a place where the church covenants with the parents that we will do what we can to live the gospel out in such a way that through God's grace, this child might come to faith. But there's been some churches I've been to where it's essentially a Presbyterian infant baptism. We just don't use water. And... But, you know, and here's the other thing. We shouldn't have to dedicate with or covenant with the church that we're all going to work together as a community that should just like that by virtue of them being born into a Christian home and into the Christian church, that's already our obligation is to live the gospel and preach the gospel to our children so that by God's grace they may come to faith. Now, don't think I'm a mean Grinch. I'm not trying to say we should stop baby dedications or whatever. I just think we ought to think, why do we do this, right? And what's the difference? If we look at the Presbyterian Church and we say that's in error, what's the difference then between what we're doing in our baby dedications and what they're doing in their baby baptisms? Just food for thought. So, as you can see, though, there is a large difference in understanding about baptism between Presbyterians and Baptists. However... And what we'll get into a little bit more next week is what's interesting is that both groups would repudiate the infant baptism that developed over time in the early church. As we'll see next week, the early church's infant baptism has nothing theologically in common with the modern Presbyterian infant baptism. The reasons for the same practice are vastly different. So we will look at the details of that development, but here's a salient quote from James White on the topic. The specific form of covenantal infant baptism. So again, this is the idea that baptism replaces circumcision as we move from the old covenant to the new covenant. In the old covenant, you had the circumcision of males as the sign and the seal of the old covenant and of old covenant membership. Their argument is as you move to the new covenant, circumcision is done away with and is replaced with baptism, which is now to both boys and girls, and that is the sign and seal of the new covenant. And just as in the old covenant, children were immediately members of the covenant of Israel, the old covenant, so too children of believers are immediately members in the new covenant, which they would argue the new covenant, like the old covenant, is a mixed covenant of believers and unbelievers. I think that's the main problem. Because you look at the scriptures, and there's nothing in the new covenant about unbelievers being part of the new covenant? Will there be unbelievers in the visible church? Yes, and we are told about that. But are they actually members of the new covenant? No. Because every member of the new covenant has the new heart, according to Jeremiah 31. Every member of the new covenant knows God. Every member of the new covenant is taught by God. And children of believers don't qualify in that way. So the specific form of covenantal infant baptism that is enshrined primarily in the theology of John Calvin, but then coming through to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that understanding of infant baptism was a theological novum. What is a theological novum? Never been heard of before. If you look back at the development of infant baptism, and there is really no question about this, infant baptism developed. It was not an apostolic tradition. It was simply not a part of the most primitive centuries of the Christian experience. When it does develop, it does not develop out of someone coming up with the idea of the Abrahamic covenant and circumcision and all the rest of that stuff. This is a quote from, it's a verbal quote from when he's teaching. He doesn't write like this. It develops from other reasons, and in fact, it develops from a view of baptism that we and the Presbyterians together would reject as being unbiblical developments in that concept. All right, what's he saying? There are two things that I find important to note from this quote. Number one, the Presbyterian doctrine of paedobaptism can only trace its origin back to John Calvin. Prior to that, and notably still seen today in the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy, paedobaptism was and still is practiced for a completely different reason. And that's important, because just because you have the same outward actions does not mean that you're doing it for the same reasons, and the reasons why we do something are often as important, if not more important, than the act itself. Number two, the reasons for which paedobaptism came to be practiced from the early centuries of the Christian church are invalid and are rightly rejected by all reformed-minded churches, whether they wrongly practice infant baptism or rightly practice believer's baptism. All right, we're going to wrap up, and I'll leave a little bit of time for some questions. Baptism is an important topic. It is an area where we see an unfortunate drop-off from sound biblical theology. I mean, you go to the New Testament and you read that, and it just, I don't know, sometimes it feels like a nice warm blanket. It's just, it's so beautiful. It's, the language is lofty. The theology is pure. You go read the earliest stuff after it, and you're like, what happened? The drop-off from Scripture to the next generation of writers is massive. And baptism is a topic where that drop-off unfortunately happens rather quickly. But in order to validate our own theology of baptism, salvation, and forgiveness, it's helpful to know the development of this doctrine over time, as well as the arguments given for wrong views. Next week, we'll look at the development of it and see how, and hopefully why, the church commonly swerved into error over time on this issue. I tried to do it in 1 week, and I had like 5.5 pages of notes and knew that there was no way we were going to get through that. So, we do have about 5 minutes. Comments? Questions? Tradition is an extremely powerful force. Now, I said here that their particular understanding of infant baptism only goes back to John Calvin. So let's think through what happened. 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. Whether it's accurate or not, most people say that that was the start of the Protestant Reformation, okay? You can make the argument that it had been preparing for it for 100 years, whatever, who cares? Protestant Reformation starts. Martin Luther, John Calvin are first generation reformers. Zwingli, these guys, right? The Catholic Church at that time was rife with corruption. Many bad doctrines had developed over centuries. They had transubstantiation in the Mass. They had the worship of Mary. They had all kinds of issues that needed to be addressed. I don't think we should be that surprised that the first generation reformers didn't get it all right. Think about this. We've been talking through history. By the time of Constantine, you start down the path of what eventually comes into sacralism, the full-on state church. And particularly in the West, eventually the baptismal rolls are the tax rolls of the empire. Okay? So somebody who did not want to baptize their children, which happened before the Reformation, you have the Waldensians, and I mean, there are people who come to a believer's baptism position, they are killed. The Anabaptists, even during the Reformation, are killed. It was unthinkable because for 1,000 years, everybody in the empire baptized their children. It didn't even matter if you were a good Christian or a bad Christian. You got baptized because that put your kid on the tax rolls in the church. It was treason to even think about not baptizing your children. So it doesn't surprise me at all that they said, you know, the reasons that they used to give for this is bad, but we kind of like the practice, so let's try to biblically justify it. Now, I agree with you. From our vantage point, 500 years later, we had 150 years of development before the London Baptist Confession of Faith, where they looked at the Presbyterians and they go, you know, you guys, y'all have a good head on your shoulders. In fact, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, they started with the Westminster. They copied it wholesale and then edited it in the points where they found disagreement. So you go read chapter 1, identical. You go read chapter 2, identical. And I don't remember if those are exactly identical, but I mean, they looked at that and said, you guys got it going on, but this baptism thing, we can do better, right? So, you know, why did R.C. Sproul believe in that? Well, no one's theology is perfect. R.C. Sproul was a brilliant man. I believe his doctrine of baptism, and particularly his view of philosophy and classical theology, I mean, he loved him some Thomas Aquinas. And I find that to be problematic as well. But in general, he was extremely beneficial and taught so much good stuff. And I mean, Ligonier is an amazing ministry. So, and to be fair, the Presbyterians look at us and go, man, those Baptists are good people. Why are they missing this? I don't think we're missing it. But I guess that's a debate we're going to have to keep having. Well, yeah, I mean, the other main difference between us and Presbyterians is ecclesiology, church structure, right? We believe in the autonomy of the local body. They have sessions and presbyteries, and the guy that the elders and deacons in a local church are not the highest authority. They can, and we've looked at that. Like, why did bishops develop in the early church? Why was there an unbiblical hierarchy? Well, I mean, because one, it mimicked the culture around them. Two, the Roman Empire was killing off a lot of bishops. And so it was hard to get people to sign up to be bishop. It was easier if just, you know, one guy and a whole host of other reasons. All right, we are a little over. Any last comments or questions? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this look back into your word and into church history. I pray that we would be well instructed, that we would always be willing to examine our beliefs critically in light of both scripture and history and tradition, so that we can be confident that we are being obedient to you, which is our ultimate aim. I pray that you would bless us and be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.